Well, thank you for taking the time to gather together this morning to open up God's Word. Much of our world today is not doing this morning. I wish they were. But we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week, Pastor David began us with a great start to it. He heard as to who Peter was and who the recipients of the letter were. But I'm very excited to continue this study. The book of 1 Peter has many important theological truths contained within it, but it is also a very practical book, and I think you'll see that in the weeks and months to come. But we also see Peter's personality come out loud and clear in this book. He's a very transformed man from before he met the Lord. The Holy Spirit has renovated his life. This has occurred at the point and was continuing to occur at the time this letter was penned. But the very blunt fisherman, the matter-of-fact kind of Peter, comes out too within this letter. Today we are going to dive in a little bit more to the meat of this letter, as we had a good introduction last week. But let's ask the Holy Spirit's guidance on our time here now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word as we open it up, and we pray that by your Spirit you would make known to us the things you'd have us hear. Not only what's on the page, but within our hearts. Sometimes we can overlook what truly is going on within our lives, the things that we don't see. Lord, we know you see all, both out within our physical world and within our hearts, their spiritual. And so we thank you for that fact. We pray that you would guide and lead us as we dissect your passage that you have for us this morning. And so pray all this in your name. Amen. So if you do have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 to 12 today. I'm just going to read the passage. It's also up on the screens. If you forgot your Bible this morning, that's all right. You can follow along there. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of that grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering these things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Now, just as a reminder, this letter that Peter is writing is to no specific group of believers, no individual church like many of the other letters that we have within the New Testament. But this is a scattered, small group of people throughout Asia Minor. We see in verse 1, we looked at last week, they are dispersed, they're spread out into foreign land. They were pilgrims, they were sojourners. They were believers looking for a place to settle down. And as much as this letter was specifically to them, it is also to believers in general. So today as we look through this, I encourage you to imagine that Peter is writing this letter to you and to us as a body, writing to us today. When I was 18, I played 1 year of football. I wish I got into it a little bit earlier, as I thoroughly enjoyed it, but when I thought about playing after that last year high school, I looked at the guys and I realized I was completely out of my league. So I didn't even give it too much more thought. But I played the 1 year and I really, really enjoyed it. But it kind of happened to me by accident. I was driving my younger brother to practice time because he had practice. And I thought rather than driving home and coming back and picking him up, Again, I just stay around and watch there. And so I was sitting there, and one of the coaches came up to me and says, "Who are you?" I explained that my brother was playing. He's like, "Oh, we need more players. Do you want to play?" That was my interview there. He's like, "You're kind of big. You'll work." All of a sudden, I was getting fitted for pads, and I was in practice. And so we practiced a few times, and I knew virtually nothing. Like, I knew football a little bit, but not about playing the game. But anyways, we had practices, and we come upon our first game, and so one of the captains of the team, he's like, "Come on, guys, huddle in. We got to, you know, get ready for the game." And so I kind of on the outside, Gertz, because I don't really know what I'm doing. And he starts, like, trying to, you know, ramp up the team, right? "We got to get into this game." And he starts, like, yelling at them, and then he starts, like, pushing them around, and then he starts banging their heads with his helmet. And I'm looking at this, and I'm like, what is this guy doing? It was my first game. And I realized after a few of these times that he was trying to get them into the game, get their minds into the game. They had to get pumped up for this. In order to get prepared, what we had to play, what we had practiced, we had to get our heads in the game first. And in order for our bodies to live out, we have to have our minds ready first. And in a very similar way, Peter is doing this within the first part of this letter. He's talking to believers. He's addressing their mindset before he addresses their actions, okay? So right off the bat, Peter gets into it. He wastes no time in delivering to these believers the message that they need to hear to get their minds in the game. And he starts off with, number one in your outlines if you're following along, a call for them to worship God. A call for them to worship God. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you may recognize this phrase. It's used several times in the New Testament. But that word blessed means worthy to be adored. Worthy to be adored. Our God is worthy to be adored. He is to be honored. He is to be worshipped. He is to be exalted and lifted up. And we get a good picture of what this looks like actually in a passage in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 20. It says, "Then David said to all the assembly, 'Now bless the Lord your God.' So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and they bowed down their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king." This is the bowing down, the worshiping, the giving praise to God, the ruler of all. Psalm 34, we see, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." So Peter exalts God. He says, bless him. It's the first thing, the forefront of our minds. But we wonder why. Why should we bless God? Verse 3 says, For he has begotten us again to a living hope. Worship God because he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Ephesians 2 verse 3 tells us that before we were just by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. Just like the rest of the world, when we were born, we were drawn towards sin. Our sinful nature that is within us. This is our status when each one of us comes into the world, but is not the status in which we are to stay. Do you remember that conversation that Nicodemus had with Jesus? He was a ruler of the Jews. He came by night out of fear, probably of what the rest of them would think. And what did Jesus tell him in John chapter 3, verse 3? "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." But notice as well in this passage in 1 Peter, it's not just any hope that we are born again to. It's a living hope. Our hope is not dead, but alive. There's no degree of uncertainty, but confidence. There's this implied assurance. And this is because of what else we see in verse 3. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What more proof do we need to bring confidence that Christ will one day rise us from the dead as we see him being resurrected? And we looked at this topic quite a bit about a month ago on Resurrection Sunday. But again, he is the first fruits of our salvation. He is the proof we need. But we can't skip over this last bit in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy." This is what motivated God to give us this new life, to cause us to be born again. It is out of his great mercy. Again, the reason we are called to worship God is completely because of what he has done, not out of what we have done. And God is merciful, not because we deserve it, but we so desperately need it. Titus 3, 4-7 explains this well. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There we go, in our verse. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according, there it is, to the hope of eternal life. This being justified by grace is a gift from God that we don't deserve. That is grace. But mercy is withholding the punishment that we most definitely do deserve. It's his compassion that he shows us in Romans 5:8. And while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We deserve, as we were children of wrath, to feel the wrath of God. But by his mercy, he withholds that from us. And by his grace, he died in our place and offers us the gift of salvation. God shows his mercy by relieving us of the consequences of our sin and placing them on Christ. We see in Psalms 103:17 tells us that his mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. Lamentations 3:22-23 says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, our God, he is a merciful God, and I sure am grateful for this, aren't you? I think there's three people, aren't you? Amen. Thank you. But what is this living hope that Peter talks about? What is this living hope? Verse 4. We have been begotten, I guess, again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Now, when you hear this word inheritance, what comes to your mind? Shout it out. Lawyer. Fortunately, this inheritance is better than that. What else? An inheritance. You're getting an inheritance. What are you getting? Money? Kids? Anything else? An old car? A big property? Some estate? We don't know. Could be precious, valuable jewels. I don't know, kind of inheritance. But when we hear the word inheritance, often a gift of some sort comes to our minds. Something we're going to receive in the future. Something to look forward to, we hope. Something we're going to receive as a gift, but it's not earned. It's freely given. In Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And as part of this gift, that inheritance was a promised land for his descendants. Hundreds of years pass by. As we know, the story goes, they're enslaved in Egypt. They wander around in the desert. But always, they had this inheritance, this gift to look forward to. They kept on going in hopes of what they knew was to come. And we as believers have this life with God to come, this inheritance to look forward to, where we are being saved from the very presence of sin. Now, Pastor David last week went over this, and we talked about the three different stages that we are being saved, the three different stages of salvation. One, the past, I have been saved. I've been justified, declared righteous, seen as righteous in God's sight. But there's also the present. I am being saved. I'm being sanctified by the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we also have the future to look forward to. This is I'm being glorified. And when we say the very presence of sin, it means that sin is not going to exist in the world anymore. We see a small picture of what this looks like in Revelation 22, but we'll be delivered finally, completely, fully from the decay, the sickness, the trouble, the pain, the suffering, the grief, the conflict, the sorrow, the anxiety, the tears, the failure, the imperfections, the discipline, the disappointment, and any other problem you can think of. We will enter into an experience of pure joy, peace, contentment, holiness, and complete satisfaction. What will this be like? I don't really know. None of us have ever experienced this in this room. Sin has been in the world since the early parts of Genesis. Words can't really do justice to the sheer awesome joy that we will experience once we fully receive our inheritance. But Peter goes on to describe this inheritance. He gives us some qualities about it. First one is A, it's incorruptible. It is incorruptible. It's undecaying. It's not going to break down and fall apart. It's not subject to the effects of sin. And you've heard the phrase that one man's junk is another man's treasure. Well, the opposite can be true as well. Sometimes one man's treasure is just a piece of junk. Quite a few years ago, I went, Jen and I were garage sailing, and we found this estate sale, big signs. It was down by Campbell Valley. And so we go into this house, and this man had received his inheritance, and it was the whole estate. So it was his parents' house. They had both passed away. And so we go through the house, and there wasn't a whole lot in there that I liked. My wife found some lovely things. But I walk outside of the backyard, and off in the distance, I see this barn. And I'm like, this has got my curiosity. And so I ask him, like, well, how about the barn? What's in the barn? He's like, oh, that's just a bunch of junk. I'm probably just going to tear the whole thing down and throw all of the stuff within it. And I'm like, can I have a look? So sure enough, I found some treasures, but he defined it, his inheritance, was just a bunch of junk, right? It had no value to him. It had decayed. The barn was half fallen over. It was leaking. There was stuff that definitely was garbage because of the water damage. But that is not going to be our inheritance. This inheritance is incorruptible. But B, it's undefiled. It's unsoiled. It is pure. It is holy. There's no concern as to how it was obtained, whether it's filthy lucre, stolen goods, whatever. No, this is clean. It is flawless. It is unsoiled inheritance that only God can give. And C, it says it doesn't fade away. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't just disappear. Poof, and it's gone. You know, my mind went to the parable of the prodigal son, right? How long did that young man's inheritance last? Not very long. We don't have an exact amount of days, but it was pretty quick, and it was gone. But not this inheritance. And these qualities are what make it so distinguishable as a heavenly inheritance, not one that we have here on this earth. Every inheritance we may have on this earth in time will just disappear. Some will even disappear before we even get them, but not this one. And how do we know? Look at the last phrase in verse 4. It says, it is reserved in heaven for you. It is secure. It cannot be stolen. You cannot be disinherited, unlike some earthly inheritance that are based on merit. No, this one cannot be given away to someone else. This is yours. How many of you ever remember, you know, being in middle school or something, and you tell a friend at lunchtime, hey, save me a spot, right? And you go to the bathroom or get something you forgot to come back and some other kid is sitting in your spot. What happened to that reservation? Or you show up at a restaurant, you phone them already, you've told them how many people, when you're going to be there, and they've lost your reservation, given it to somebody else, and now you're waiting. My most memorable one was the first day we were actually married. My wife and I got married here in Langley, and we had a reception in the Fort Langley Hall, and then we had rented a little cabin out in Shoe Shop, but I didn't want to drive there right after the wedding. We got like 3 a.m., and that would have been no fun. So we spent first night at Harrison and then started our trip out east. And so we are about an hour away, and I'm like, you know what? We should give them a call. Just let them know we're on our way, because it was a private kind of thing. It wasn't a big organization. And so Jen, she gets on the phone and starts to explain and, you know, who I am, and we'll be there in about an hour. And the lady on the phone says, oh, sorry, I think there's a mix-up. I'm not renting out that cabin anymore. There was a husband-wife thing, and the breakup was kind of happening there, and the husband had rented it out, but the wife said no. And so here we are, day one, without a reservation for our honeymoon. Fortunately, we explained the situation. The lady was kind and actually let us rent it out that one last time. But the reservation was lost. But that's not like this one. God is reserving this for you and I. This is our inheritance that he is going to make sure will be there. We don't have to worry about that. Because verse 5 says, who are kept, that is us, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God will keep us. That word kept means to be guarded, protected, secured by the power of God. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee in our lives that God is going to complete and do as he said. He is going to bring it to pass and receive us. And let us not forget the words of Jesus that we cherish so much in John 14, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house is many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus said that he's gone to prepare a place for you and I. And if he goes, he's going to come again. He's going to receive us to himself and bring us to this marvelous inheritance. Amen? So Peter gives us this call to worship God because of his great mercy that he has before us. Nothing that we have done to deserve it, but he has born us again to a living hope, one that is alive and that is well, and we have this resurrected Christ at the first fruits, that proof that God will bring us into this inheritance. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it can't fade away, can't be stolen, it can't be destroyed, can't be given to someone else. No, it is reserved for you and I. And we are kept by the power of God for salvation, just waiting to be revealed. Christ, he has gone to prepare this place for you and I. Now, this is a reason to worship God, I would say. And this is the mindset we need to have. This is what Peter is calling us to do. He wants us as believers to focus on, to get our head in the game. This needs to be on the forefront of our minds as we walk within this world. But Peter's not done. He's just getting started. He continues on. He's given this call to worship. But then he points out something in the life of the believers there at that time that I believe is a great example to us. He gives a call to rejoice. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice." These believers were joyful. They were joyful at the thought of what was to come, though they had not yet experienced it. Are we looking forward to his are we anticipating that arrival of Christ? But why would these believers praise for something they don't even have? Right? Because of their faith. They truly believed it was coming. They trusted God for their salvation. They would praise him for it, even though they were not experiencing it quite yet. Definitely not to the fullest. Even today, we as believers should have joy in our lives, knowing all that God has prepared for us, knowing that it is coming. Early November, my brother gave me a call, and he was one who quite loves his nieces and nephews. Him and his wife don't have any kids, and so they put extra effort into relationships with their nieces and nephews. And he said, "So, you know, what do the kids want for Christmas?" And I'm one who loves an uncluttered house, and so I don't like a bunch of stuff at home, despite how much stuff he loves to give. And so I said, "You know, hey, have you ever thought about giving, some sort of activity? You know, I want to encourage relationships over things." And he said, "Okay, I'll give us some thought." And he phoned us back. "Anything you guys have in mind, something they would really like to do?" And so some of the older girls said, "I really like to go horseback riding." And so, "Okay, I'll work on this." So sure enough, Christmas time comes around, they get a box. And I'm like, "I thought we were talking about not doing things, Mark." But inside this box was a little letter that says, "I have a date. We'll book a date and you will go horseback riding. This activity with an uncle and an aunt." So this is December. Months go by. Finally, last week, I get a call from my brother. He's got the plans. He's booked the date. I was like, "Oh, the girls are going to be excited." So I walk into their room just before bedtime, and my daughter's face is lighting up already. This is funny. I walk in to sit on the bed. They're getting ready for bed. They have no clue. And I just walk in and say, "Girls, I have a date." That's it. "We haven't talked about this in 5 months. Well, I haven't. They probably have. The grins just grew on their faces. The eyes opened up. The ears, I even saw them full. Now, okay, that's a little exaggeration. But they were excited. They knew exactly what I was talking about. They had been anticipating this with sheer joy. That is how we as believers need to be looking forward to our inheritance. Christ is coming. He has a date. We do not know it yet. And they were rejoicing. These believers in that time, though they were not fully experiencing yet out of anticipation, they had joy in their lives. But what is yet more, Peter describes for us their reality. In verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The people that Peter was writing to were under great persecution from the world around them. Life was difficult. They were poor. They were troubled. They were hated, intimidated where they were. It was not an easy world to live in. Everything was challenging for them, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Nothing was easy. Later in that letter, Peter describes it as a fiery trial. In 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Did you see what he said in verse 13? He calls them to rejoice. Continue to rejoice despite the trials that you are going through. Now, this is kind of a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Yeah. This is not our normal reaction when we look at trials within our life, but this should be nothing new to us as believers. Philippians 4 verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, and I don't know about you, but I have that little chorus that it's like all light and fluffy, rejoice in the Lord, right? That comes to our minds. But 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says the same thing, rejoice always. Not just on those times when life is going well, when we're feeling good, when all our needs are provided for, when everything is perfect, we rejoice. No, rejoice always. Rejoice always. But did you notice that little phrase that Peter sticks in there? Though for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, when we're in the middle of a trial, how long does it feel like? Just a little while? No. It feels like it's taking forever, right? When we dwell on the problem, we put our focus on our hardships, it seems like it just goes on and on and on with no end in sight. And what Peter is trying to get us to grasp here, and why I believe he started this way, this letter, in focusing our mindsets on eternity, is to help us realize how temporary this life truly is. When we focus on our physical world in front of our very eyes, the trials of life become very hard to overcome. But when our eyes are fixed on the blessings of what God has prepared for you, you're able to handle a whole lot more. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we take a step back out of this world, imagine for yourself on the other side of eternity for a second, okay? And that's a nice way of saying you're dead. How much do you think it will matter how fulfilled or unfulfilled in this life we are? How rich or how poor we are? How successful or unsuccessful? How well we were treated while we were here? How good our health was? Whatever it may be. Peter is not ignoring or pretend that trials don't come, they don't exist. The last thing we want to hear when we're in the middle of a trial is that, you know, it's not such a big deal. It's nothing. Shake it off, right? No, he recognizes and acknowledges them. He says, you've been grieved by various trials. That word grieved, there's a heaviness of heart we hear in that. There's no denial from Peter. But because these believers are viewing their lives with a heavenly perspective, they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing in their inheritance to come. Though it's not fully realized, despite their difficulties, their trials that they are going through. Colossians 3 verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. And it's the very same mindset Peter is trying to get across. But you may ask yourselves, as I did as reading this passage, how do they do that? I struggle with this, to get my mind off of the here and now, all that is before us. This is our daily lives. This is what we walk in. This is the heaviness of what we feel each and every day. How do they do it? What we see in verse 7, it's because of their faith. Because of their faith. Verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is what enables us to rejoice during trials. Joy in trials is not normal. What is normal? Whining, crying, complaining, self-loathing, right? We've all done this, myself included. We come fully equipped to answer trials like this as a child, right? You don't have to teach them. But joy in trials, that's weird. That's abnormal. That's unusual. That's uncommon. It takes faith, a great faith. But there's three characteristics of faith that we see within this passage. Number one, or A on your lines, I believe, yeah. It's a genuine faith. It's a genuine faith, a faith that is authentic. This faith has been tested. It has been tried. It has gone through the ringer and come out the other side still strong. It's been put under pressure, and that's how you know it's going to hold. If your faith has not been tested, you will likely have doubts. But how is it tested? It says right here, by various trials. Trials prove our faith. When you go through a deep, dark, depressing, difficult trial in your life, does your faith survive? Or does that trial crush you? Does it crush your faith, make you want to turn away from God? The trial shows you how genuine your faith is. A genuine faith is one that lasts, that withstands the difficult times, continues to rejoice, even despite of it. When we think of trials, my mind at least goes to Job, right? Not much that we will go through in this world is going to supersede what Job went through in a very short period of time. Yet we see in Job 1:21, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. But it doesn't stop there. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is only a genuine faith, one that has been tested, can rejoice through trials. But Peter also describes their faith not just as genuine, but as precious. Be on your outline, precious. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Excuse me. At that time of this letter being written, gold was one of the most valuable commodities in existence. And as you know, gold, as it is refined, as it is tested through fire, gets refined. It gets purified and becomes even more valuable. The purer the gold, the more it's worth. But also look at verse 8. It says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This too speaks of the genuineness of the faith and that it loves and believes what it has not yet seen. And here we have the two foundations as to what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have faith in Christ. We must, number one, we must believe in him. If you remember back to the Philippian jailer who was keeping Paul and Silas, he asked them after the great earthquake, you know, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Number one, we have to believe. But number two, we must love him. We see in Luke 10:25-28, that a certain man, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, this is Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is your writing in the law? Or what is written in the law, and what is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. And we must love God. With every fiber of our being, we are to love the one and only true God, and to make him Lord. To love God is to submit to him, to acknowledge him as God of absolutely everything within this world, including our very lives. And we must believe in him, believe in his word, believe in what he spoke, and believe as we have it again here in his written word, the Bible. We do this, we will be saved. We can be sure. And this assurance for us, this assurance of salvation as believers, is the greatest joy that there is. Verse 8 says, "Yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, a joy so great that words cannot describe." This genuine faith that has been proven, it has been handled the tests, those trials, it is a saving faith, it is a proven faith, it is precious because it gives us the proof of our faith. It is real. And it brings about what we see here in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy is the benchmark of a truly converted Christian because it tells us our eternity is settled. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to worry. You have no reason to doubt. No one can take it from you. This really is a marvelous thing. Verse 10 says, "Of this salvation, this marvelous thing, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of that grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. Those things which now have been reported to you, those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." This salvation of our souls that God gives us has been the topic in discussion since the world began. The prophets spoke of it to come. Over and over they testified when it would come, the different characteristics as we see it with so many prophecies within Scripture. And of course, the apostles, they spoke of it as they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly there, even the angels desire to look into it. It's a curious phrase. But I imagine as the angels wondering, what is this salvation that God is offering to mankind? Marvelous. How great of a gift this is from God. But there's one last characteristic, and I'll close with this, of the faith. It is genuine, it is precious, but it is lasting. The end of verse 7 says, "The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, to honor, to glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That day, or in the last time, as verse 4 puts it, when Christ comes to receive us to himself, this faith will be found praising, honoring, and bringing glory to God. No matter what comes this way, our way, it'll stand strong. So Peter starts off this letter with a call to worship. To worship God who has given us an amazing inheritance, something to look forward to. A call to rejoice follows this, despite the trials of life. This understanding of who God is and what he has done is so crucial as we live within this world and as we look at next week's passage, following up with our actions as believers. But the questions we need to ask ourselves, and as we go from here today, is, are we living this life in reality of the life to come? As much joy as this life can offer, it's nothing in comparison to what is to come. But are we so focused on the here and now that we're not even looking forward to what God has prepared for us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great inheritance that we look forward to. But Lord, sometimes we have our perspective backwards. We are so focused on the here and the now, the things of this life, the trials that have come upon us, that we forget about our future. We wallow in the sufferings of it, of this world. And Lord, you know that they exist. And Lord, we know that you are the only one who can save us from them. But Lord, we also know that you have already prepared a time and a place when where these will not exist within our world. They will not be part of our reality. And so we ask that you would help us to rejoice in what we do not fully yet know. We have not fully experienced this inheritance that we have to come. Lord, help us to rejoice. Continue to praise, honor, and glorify you in all we do. I pray this in your name. Amen.